Morning, everyone. We are going to get started. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather again, and we thank you that you are present with us. We thank you that you've given us of your word, that we can turn to it and rely on it. And Lord, we thank you that it is a sufficient word to us. And Lord, I pray that as we wrestle with matters of controversy this morning, that you would allow us to be charitable from our hearts, to be filled with grace and compassion and humility. But Lord, may we also be convicted in what it is that we believe and what your scriptures teach. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with me especially and help me to be clear. Give us all ears to hear. And Lord, may you protect the teachings and the practice of your church. And Lord, may we stand firmly within that which you have revealed to us. Lord, we thank you again, and Lord, we trust you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we're gonna do a little bit of an excursus here. That's a fancy word for a bunny trail. We have done similar things along the way, and we've touched on this subject along the way as we've been working through the confession. And so clearly, the Second London Baptist Confession is written in the context of a significant debate, an ongoing debate between those who are the part of the Reformation, part of the Protestants, if you will, and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there's other things going on there. There's obviously disagreements intramurally within the Protestant community, but the large backdrop here is between the Roman Catholic Church and its claims and the Protestant movement and their claims. And so I thought it would be helpful. This morning's couple of comments just briefly before we start. Number one, this discussion this morning is not sufficient. It's not complete. It's not exhaustive. There's so much more we could talk about here. And I am considering how we will do that because, secondly, the introductory point I want to make is that one of the reasons I want to do this is because I'm deeply concerned about what seems to be a pretty prominent movement right now, particularly within certain Reformed and particularly younger Reformed communities in this conversion to Roman Catholicism. And I think that there's a number of reasons for that. You have a much more evangelistic, much more aggressive Roman Catholic Church today now I don't mean more aggressive than, say, the Church of Trent, because the Church of Trent was rather aggressive. They were beheading people that disagreed with them. But aggressive in a similar way, but with a different medium. And so because of social media, because of the ability to go on and have video blogs and have this kind of presence there, there's this very, very prominent, easily disseminated place to go. And the scriptures say that the one who makes the argument first is easy to believe until he is cross-examined. And so when you go to these sites, there's no cross-examination there. There's no one sitting on the other side saying, yes, but. And so it's easy to believe. And I think we've talked about this before. I think because the evangelical movement here, is particularly in the West, especially in the United States, has been anemic in many respects, both theologically, doctrinally, and in its practice. We've turned away from things like a more gospel-oriented liturgy that has a reason behind it. And because we've not been confessional, we've opened up ourselves to this challenge. And I think the other thing is that, and I'm not sure when this happened, but at some point within the last, 50 years, evangelical movement has given up on this very strong opposition to Roman Catholicism. And we've kind of said, well, hey, my friend or my sister or my brother or whatever, they're Catholic and they're Christian, but, you know, that's okay. And we've kind of taken this very tepid approach to this subject, and we've opened ourselves up to hearing those teachings and saying, well, maybe that's right. Maybe that's true. And I personally, even just in the last week, have interacted with people whom I would have said they would never go down that path, are moving down that path. And what I want to do is help us to be strengthened in our understanding of these things, to stand firm in what we believe so that we're not vulnerable to this. And I think one of the areas of vulnerability is if we as Protestants, if we as Bereans take the position that this is just a cut and dried, simple argument, we're going to make ourselves vulnerable. It's not. So there are significant matters to work through here. And they're matters of theology, they're matters of biblical interpretation, they're matters of history, and they're significant. And they need to be worked through. And so when Martin Luther and John Calvin and many of the others, Martin Bucer, others who were engaged in these arguments, and even in the 17th century when the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the particular Baptists were engaged in these things, they were engaged in robust theological argument. Satan doesn't bring false teaching in the guise of some silly argument. He is an angel of light. He is a crafty deceiver, and he brings things with what appears to be true and that need to be contended for and fought for. So don't dismiss this argument simply saying, oh, well, it's just cut and dried. That will open you up to become vulnerable. I was watching an interchange between a Baptist and a Catholic priest on this issue, and it was deeply troubling to me because this young man was ill-prepared to be answering the questions and came into it with kind of a casual approach. And because of the sound of truth to what he was saying, you see, it's like, yeah, he said, well, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. And there's no counter-argument. We want to be guarded against these things. And so you can tell I'm a bit passionate about this. There's a lot to cover. I gave you the notes that I did because I wanted to give you information here you would have in your hands. Lord willing, we'll get through all of this. If not, again, I think we'll find other ways to give some instruction here. Okay, so what are the key arguments used by the Roman Catholic Church against Protestants? Now, these are some of the key ones. These are not the only ones. So, number one, apostolic succession. So the idea is that the biblical pattern is such that the Lord appointed leaders. He appointed 12 apostles, and they appointed bishops, and the bishops appointed elders, etc., etc., and that this chain of succession has been unbroken, and that there is authority in that succession. So the authority of the church and its ability to provide the teaching and instruction resides within this unbroken chain of apostolic succession. Now, not everyone would, I mean, it's not necessarily that apostles continue, but it is the succession of that apostolic authority that continues. So don't make the argument, well, the apostles didn't continue, because that's not necessarily the argument they're making, okay? So if you turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 10, and if you look at verses 1 through 8, you have Jesus summoning the 12 disciples and giving them authority and sending them out. So the Roman Catholic Church is going to say, look, here's a pattern. Jesus assembles these 12, gives them authority, and sends them out. This is the pattern. I'll make a few comments along the way here. You find the same thing, by the way, in Luke 6:13, so we need to look there. But let me just make a side comment here. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 apostles. And those are clearly referred to in Revelation. And so there's a reason for these 12 and for them having been appointed that goes beyond the idea of apostolic succession and a pattern for something that will continue. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church is not claiming today that there are 12. So there's more than 12. Well, actually, in one sense, there's only one. But you get the point. Okay, so turn to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, you have Peter's confession. You have this from 13 down to 20, you have them at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is asking, who am I? Who do you say that I am? Peter makes this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So there is authority given here to Peter in particular as the first pope, if you will. And that authority is given to him as the head of the church, and the church, this through his papal leadership, has the authority to bind and loose. And that's where that authority lies. It lies with this structure of the church. So here's a fundamental thing to understand. We have a fundamental different ecclesiology in that we do not believe that the structure of the church is what is authoritative, but rather the teaching of the church is authoritative. They're going to say both. It is both the teaching and the structure of it. Those are both God-ordained and both have authority. So the structure of the church is with authority here. It has the keys. And so it's not just that it is the teaching of the apostles that has the key, that is the source of the key, but rather it's the structure and administrative authority of the church. Okay? So Matthew 18:18, you have a repetition of this, the church exercising authority in its loosing and binding. And then if you turn to John chapter 20, in looking at verses 21 and 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and he says, so then Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And with this, he said to them, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And so on the basis of this, then the church claims the authority in itself, in its structure, to forgive, to bind, to loose, etc. Here again, we would say, yes, absolutely. The authoritative word of God has this power. The apostolic teaching has this power. There is a pronouncement of forgiveness of sins found within the apostolic teaching, not within the structure of the church, not within its administration, as though a priest can be appointed and anointed and then have this power appointed to him structurally. It's on the basis of what he teaches, the apostolic teaching that is that carries this authority. Okay. And then if you turn to Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, this is Paul writing to Timothy. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I've directed you. So here again, what you have is the pattern of appointment, the pattern of succession. So Paul to Timothy, I'm sorry, to Titus, Titus to elders. Okay, there's a problem here that I think is often overlooked. Paul's not one of the 12. Who appointed Paul? Did the 12? Did Peter? Did they appoint him? Clearly not. We will look at later at Galatians, but Paul says, I received this message. I did not get this from Peter or from the others. So how does he have apostolic authority here? How is he within that succession if he's not within the succession? And so there's a fundamental problem here. And we would agree that elders must be appointed. And so there is a succession, if you will, of apostolic succession here. It's the apostolic authority of God's word that succeeds and that gives the foundation for the appointment of elders. And so we do agree that there is this succession, but it's not a succession of persons, it's a succession of teaching. And it's a succession of properly appointed leaders. A church ought to have properly appointed leaders, and if it doesn't, it's at risk of not being a legitimate church. Okay. So, on the flip side, you have, in 2 Timothy 2:2, you have Paul exhorting that the teachings be entrusted to faithful men who will then entrust them to others also. We'll come back to that concept here because let me just throw out here just as a precursor. The argument is that there's this solo scriptura. I said that intentionally. Solo scriptura. Scripture only. And that is a fundamental misunderstanding that the Catholics have of our view because we don't teach solo scripture. We teach sola scripture. In other words, we don't disregard the authority of teachers. But we say that that authority is subservient to and subject to the scriptures. And so it's not that we say that teachers aren't important and we shouldn't pass on this teaching authoritatively to those who would teach it. Absolutely. But the authority doesn't reside in the one who is appointed, but rather the authority resides in the word that is given. Okay. So Ephesians 2:20, as a counter to this, Ephesians 2:20 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints who are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So there is a foundation laid that is built upon the prophets and apostles. And by the way, a little bit later we'll talk about that, and we'll say that's the written scripture. You have the prophets and the apostles. You have the Old and New Testament. You have, and here's the foundation. And so this foundation has been laid. We don't need any additional foundational work being done. And so Matthew 18, 17, and 20, you don't need to go there, but you can look and say, it's actually the church, and it's not Peter that is given the authority to bind. And so it's the church that's told, and it's the church that treats. So it's, in other words, it's not Peter exercising the keys. It's the church exercising those keys on the basis of what? On the basis of apostolic teaching. So it is actually the exercise of the keys is the exercise of apostolic instruction, apostolic teaching. It's not structural within. So it's not as though the church can just make a pronouncement. I can't. It's like the elders of Cornerstone and the people of Cornerstone just couldn't decide. I'm going to pick on Zach. Couldn't decide on a whim that Zach is out and that he's a desperate sinner and condemned to hell. We have to have a basis for that. And that basis is found where? Scripture. It's not the structure of the church that binds and looses simply on its own authority. And I say that because historically, that's what the church did. In many cases, the church, when I say the church, I mean Roman Catholic Church, condemned many people and actually executed many people on its own authority. Well, they don't have that authority. The authority is found in his word.
So how do we deal with biblicism? Is there like a passage we go to that says we should use
creed? We'll go there. You're jumping ahead. Yeah, it's okay. We'll get there. It's a good question. Okay. Leadership is a plurality. So in Acts 14:23, elders are appointed. 1 Peter, Philippians 1:1, you have the deacons and elders, plural, of that church. In 1 Peter 5:1, you have the elders, plural. In fact, we've made this point many times that in every example in the New Testament where elders or overseers, and those words are used interchangeably, every time they're used, they're plural, except when they can't be. Like when Peter says, "I am writing to you as a fellow elder," well, it has to be singular, right? And those are the cases where it's singular, where it has to be. Every other case, it's plural. You have a plurality of leadership within the church. You don't have a what's called monoepiscopate or a bishop singularly overseeing. You have a plurality. And then, look, the Catholic Church, the burden of proof here is on the Catholic Church in the sense that they have an unbroken succession. Because that the doctrine of this apostolic succession is dependent upon the idea that this is unbroken. Well, that's really difficult to argue, especially since you go through one period of time where you have three popes. And they're all excommunicating one another. How do we know they got it right? Now, they would say, well, we know because we got it right. We know because we got the pope right. He's there. Well, that's kind of circular, right? How do we know that none of those false popes didn't appoint bishops or teachers that continued on? And, well, that's where are they in this family tree? This is a real problem, and we don't have that problem because we don't believe that there needs to be this unbroken succession of apostles. We have the unbroken succession of God's word to us. Okay. Connected to this is the second point. So only the Roman Catholic Church has the Pope and the Magisterium. That is the pillar and foundation of truth. So the argument is that the Roman Catholic Church, because they have the Pope and because they have the Magisterium, they have the bishops and this unbroken succession, because they have that, they are the pillar and foundation of the truth. It resides within the Roman Catholic Church. Well, we could say this, though. All genuine truths stated by Rome can be found in the Scriptures. In other words, you don't need the Pope and the Magisterium to argue for or take a stand that the church is taking because they're found in Scripture. Now, on one hand, the church will say that what they're doing is interpreting Scripture, and they're not doing anything that contradicts Scripture. And so here we agree. Not we don't agree with that claim, but we agree with them that these truths can be found in Scripture. And so anything genuinely true being said by them, they would say we have to be able to go here. It doesn't contradict here. Now, I say that's what they say, but we're going to come back to this because there's a bit of a, if I say, like a double speak that's going on here. Okay, the papacy and Rome have issued demonstrably corrupt and wicked bulls and encyclicals. And by the way, that's not disputed. They would agree. Pope Honorius was condemned as a heretic in 680 AD. So he was a sitting pope. Well, he was condemned after the fact by a council. By the church. How does that work? Pope Liberius, who reigned from 352 to 366, signed what everybody would agree is a heretical statement, but he did so under duress. So in other words, he had been taken captive by the emperor and was made to sign this. How many Christians gave their lives in martyrdom for the truth? And the Pope can't? The Pope has to sign a document because he's under duress. He's the vicar of the church. He's the appointed one. He is, and he can't stand to be martyred like millions of other Christians. Many popes have been accused of heresy and contradiction with the Roman Catholic Church's teachings. Now, they would say, well, yeah, but they weren't speaking ex cathedra, or they weren't speaking like within the authority of the church. They were just teaching stuff that was wrong and doing stuff that was wrong. Okay, we'll come back to that. So the ex cathedra qualification is a practical myth. And there have been very few ex cathedra statements. So ex cathedra is the idea. This was formalized by a council of the church. I think it was Trent, in which the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. So when he sits in the chair and speaks from that chair, whatever he says, that's infallible. Now, there's some disagreement here. There's universal agreement that there's two times in the 2,000-year history where the Pope has spoke ex cathedra. Now, there's some that say there were seven, but there's two or seven. In other words, not very many. And by the way, the two that are agreed on, I've given to you there. Number one, in 1854, Pius IX issued this ex cathedra statement on the Immaculate Conception of Mary. By the way, the Immaculate Conception is often misunderstood by Protestants. The Immaculate Conception is the idea that on the treasury of Jesus' future merit, so in other words, upon the work that Christ would do in his cross work and in his ascension, that was retroactively applied to Mary when she was conceived in the womb, such that she was without original sin and lived sinlessly. Now, that is not because it needed to be that way, in the sense that Jesus needed to have a pure mom. That's not why they teach that, because then we would say, well, then why wasn't Mary's mom pure, and so forth. That's not their point. Their point is that she is the new Eve. And Eve was pure, it deceived Adam. Adam fell. Now, Mary was made pure and spoke truth and conceived that which was pure. So that's their doctrine. The problem is, as we'll see later, where is it in Scripture? Where do you find this in Scripture? And by the way, they would agree. They would say, yeah, well, it's not there. You can't go to the Bible and make this point. And then the second one is, of course, the assumption of Mary. And this is the idea, not necessarily that Mary didn't die, but she may not have died, but if she did, she was assumed into heaven without decay. In other words, she didn't undergo decay, just like Jesus didn't undergo decay but was resurrected. Mary didn't undergo decay. She was, because she was sinless, right? That was issued in 1950. So according to their reckoning, 1950 years after Jesus. Well, not quite. Okay, so in other words, when I say this is a practical myth, because this is thrown out again and again, and you say, well, but he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. He wasn't speaking ex cathedra. And I said, well, yeah, because they don't. Where are they teaching? Where are they doing this? If the church has this authority, where are they doing this? And the Pope isn't doing it. By the way, I don't know if you've heard just recently that Pope Leo has come out and has spoken against the doctrine of Mary as co-redemptrix. Anybody hear that? Yeah, a few of you. And I was interacting with someone and said, look, that's what they did. And he said, yeah, but here's the problem. The Pope didn't speak ex cathedra. That's not part of their magisterium. In other words, next week, that can change. And it would be fine. And it wouldn't be a contradiction. Because it's not part of the official teaching of the church. So Pope Leo can say that all day long, according to them, but it doesn't matter in the end. Because he's not speaking with the authority of the church. He's just a pastor in that context. Okay. Then you have the extraordinary magisterium, which is primarily the councils. It's not exclusive to the councils, but that's primarily where this extraordinary magisterium is. And this is set in comparison to the ordinary magisterium. So the ordinary magisterium would be things like when you're at your local parish and the priest is teaching, or you have bishops teaching, and this is part of the ordinary magisterium. It's part of the church, but it's ordinary. It's for pastoral reasons. It doesn't carry this binding authority. Extraordinary magisterium does carry binding authority, and this would be things like the councils of the church, including like Trent. So the teachings of these extraordinary magisterium is enormous. I mean, you're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of documents and law. And so that's why you have Roman Catholic legal scholars, because they have to pour through these reams and reams and reams of documents that are part of this extraordinary magisterium to understand what the church teaches. I mean, doesn't that sound like the Pharisees with their hundreds and hundreds of all their their documents upon documents of which they debated and argued with one another. And by the way, in spite of the fact that you have all of this, they are debating and arguing with one another about what it means. In other words, it needs to be interpreted. So the teachings of the magisterium are just as subject to interpretation as is Scripture. And that, in my opinion, negates the Roman Catholic argument that interpretation belongs to the magisterium. Who interprets the interpreter? Let me give you a specific example. So Trent, in their canon law, used the word anathema regarding many things. What does anathema mean? Accursed? Does it mean condemned? Yeah, but not if you talk to a Roman Catholic today. Roman Catholic today say, no, that's not what that meant. They didn't mean they were condemning. And so you, in other words, you have many, you have priests, you have bishops interpreting Trent. But it's not under the magisterium. So how do we know they're right? And how can they interpret Scripture or interpret that and we can't interpret Scripture? Do you see the argument here? You can't have this both ways. In other words, you really end up with nothing authoritative if you take this view, because it's all subject to interpretation. So the difference between ex cathedra, extraordinary magisterium, and ordinary magisterium are categories that only appear after Vatican I in 1870. And I would argue they're designed to defend the integrity of the church. In other words, they came up with these categories in 1870 in order to defend against the arguments that are made like I've been making. Because what they end up saying is things like this. Yes, the church has taught and done wild and wicked things, but these weren't from the magisterium, so it doesn't count. I was listening to a debate with James White and a Catholic, and this came up multiple times. Yes, but the magisterium didn't say that. Yes, but the magisterium didn't say that. Yes, but that wasn't the magisterium. Okay. So once again, you have a problem here because who interprets the magisterium? And we'll talk a little bit more about what Jesus says at the end here about knowing a false teacher from their fruit. And so we'll come back to this too, because there's a do as I say, not as I do argument here later. Okay. Number three, Protestantism is unbiblical. Now, I'm going to give you just two examples. Number one, sola scriptura is a novel and unbiblical teaching. So in other words, according to the Roman Catholic Church, sola scriptura is novel and unbiblical. And so turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." There's one example, and there's other examples used where this word traditions is used. And so the Roman Catholic Church is going to say, well, look, they had their traditions apart from Scripture. Well, two things. Number one, that's what we call an anachronism. An anachronism is when you take something that you understand today in your understanding of what tradition is, and you retroactively apply it and say, well, that's what they meant. You have to demonstrate that that's what they meant. You can't start with a preconceived notion of what tradition is and then say, go look, there it is. You have to ask, is that what this is? And I think it's clear that that's not what this is. I mean, I would say I think it's clear. Obviously, they would disagree. That the traditions here are rooted and grounded in apostolic teaching and in the prophets and whatnot. This is what's being passed on. And so here again, we're not saying solo scriptura. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then you have 2 Peter 3:16. Speaking of the writings of Paul, Peter says, as also in all his letters, speaking him of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And so the point they're making here is that Paul's teachings are distorted and twisted, and they're easily distorted and twisted. You need the church, you need the magisterium to interpret these things for you. Here again, I want to step back and point out, most of what's going on in the magisterium is not the interpretation of Scripture. In other words, they're not interpreting texts. You don't go and they say, well, look, here's what this text means. They're interpreting doctrine and beliefs about Mary and about other things. They're not saying, here's what Paul meant. And so the argument is false on that side because that's not what they're doing. And secondly, it doesn't hold here either because these are untaught and unstable men. And so it's not that a taught and stable man can't be wrong, but from a biblical perspective, one who is taught and stable, and he's going to teach what is accurate. Now, again, let's assume for the sake of argument that I am taught and stable. That doesn't mean that I can't be wrong. That doesn't mean that I can't misunderstand Paul, but I'm not going to do so necessarily, or I'm not going to do so in a way that is heretical. And why do I believe that? Because I believe that the Holy Spirit indwells his people. He's regenerated them and he protects them from heresy. And so he's going to protect me and he's going to protect you from me. All right. Then they argue that Scripture itself doesn't give the canon. So you can't go to the Bible and find the 66 books listed for you in the Bible. So how do you know those are the 66 books? But you understand here again that that's believing that what we're talking about is solo scriptura, scripture only, to the exclusion of everything else. And that is not what we're saying. So it is important to point out that sola scripture is not solo scripture. It is not scripture only. It is scripture finally. Now, a little clarification on that down in your note. Tradition and teachings have real importance. So it's not as though we don't look at the canon or the councils of the church. It's not as though we don't look at the history of the church. It's not as though we don't read Irenaeus and we don't receive instruction and help and input from them. It's not as though those things aren't important. That is not what we're saying. And that's where the canon comes from. The canon comes from the church recognizing this. And it's not the church in the sense that Rome understands it, but it is the church, as we understand it, who is consistently saying, here it is. And is it agreed in councils? Absolutely. If we say yes and amen. Yes and amen. So tradition and teachings have real importance, but Scripture is the only infallible rule of our faith and practice. All else is subordinate to it and is measured by it. That's what we mean when we say sola scriptura. Everything must come under the authority of Scripture because it is the only infallible rule for what we believe and do. The others are helpful, but they're fallible. So Ignatius might have said something. Ignatius wasn't speaking ex cathedra. He wasn't speaking infallibly, as was Paul when he wrote Romans. Okay. So turn to 2 Timothy, because they say the Scripture doesn't teach this. Well, turn to 2 Timothy. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what is it that equips adequately, sufficiently, the man of God? That which is breathed out by God, his writings to us. So, again, we're not saying that you don't need teachers. The Lord clearly, in his word, said that he provides teachers. We need teachers. But I'm not infallible. And I'm not God-breathed. Only God's word is God-breathed. By the way, it shocked me to hear. And I, so this was a claim made by someone that has tremendous knowledge of the church, but was arguing that the church actually argues that like we are God, that like apostles are God-breathed. The people are God-breathed. Like Adam was God-breathed, and there's a breath of life there from the Lord, but that's not what Paul means here when he says these things are God-breathed. There is sufficiency here when it comes to doctrine and practice of the church. In other words, you've been given in the scriptures that which you need to be made adequate. You don't need something else to make you adequate. Everything pertaining to your adequacy is found in God's written word. So the Bible does teach this. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So where do we get this true knowledge of him? Where has he revealed himself? In his word. And so we have everything pertaining to life and godliness and that which God has revealed to himself in his promises and in his word. And they would say, well, yeah, but he reveals himself outside of his word. And we would say, well, many have made that claim. Joseph Smith made that claim. Many have made that claim. How do you validate that claim? How do you know that that word came from the Lord? What's your test? And they would even say that, the history of the church would say that the knowledge of God is found in his word. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And look at verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Turn to Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And you'd say, well, that's limited to Revelation. And it is in one sense, but that comports with Deuteronomy, it comports with Proverbs, and it is the last revelation to us. There's every reason to believe that what you have are bookend statements here saying, it's done. Don't add to this. Don't add to this. And that's significant when we think about the authority of the church, because that's what the church is doing. It's adding. It's not just interpreting. It'd be one thing if they were just interpreting Scripture. It's another when they're adding new doctrine that's not found in Scripture, and claiming authority. And then you can look at Isaiah 8 and Jeremiah 23 for similar concepts here. But just for the sake of time, I'll let you look at those. And then they say Soli Fide, that is, faith alone, is a novel and unbiblical teaching. And so they're going to turn to James 2:24, for example. you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, we absolutely agree with this, but does that say that a man is not saved by faith alone? Or is it reasonable to assume that, or to come to the understanding that James is teaching something of great importance here, but he's using the term justified in a different way than Paul uses it? So we have the analogy of Scripture. In other words, Scripture can't contradict. So if Paul says you are not justified by your works, and James says you are justified by your works, we have to come to those two things and say, how do those reconcile? And I think if you read through James, the argument is, look, your works validate your faith, which is what Protestants teach. Your works validate your faith. In other words, you can't say on the one hand, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and then live a life of hatred toward Jesus. Your life testifies to the validity or the truthfulness of your claim. And not only that, but more importantly, it testifies to the truthfulness of the ontological or the very fundamental reality of new birth. So a tree that is a peach tree, it makes the claim of being a peach tree, produces peaches. And if it produces apples, it's not a peach tree. It is justified by its peaches, but not justified before God in terms of our eternal salvation. That justification is not on the basis of works, but on the basis of Christ's finished work and his imputation of righteousness to us. So turn to Titus, because at Matthew 16:24, real quickly, let's look there and then let's look at Titus. Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. So in other words, the final justification, the way that the Catholic Church would state it, final justification is based on your works. Not your initial justification. That's a term that the beginning of your justification, the initial justification, and then your final justification. Because in the Catholic way of thinking, you are not justified until you finish your life and you've worked it out. So you're in the process of being justified. It's not done. And that's why there's no security. There's no assurance within the Catholic faith, because you could commit a mortal sin and lose it. You're not finally justified. Well, turn to Titus, chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 5. Let's pick it up in 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You have to reconcile that with what Jesus says. Man will be judged on the basis of his works. And if you stand apart from Christ's imputation of righteousness and his forgiveness of sins, you will be condemned. Works don't go away. The law doesn't go away. The standard of justice doesn't go away. That's the standard for judgment. But the standard has been met in Christ. He filled the law. He did those deeds. Your deeds, his deeds are credited to you, imputed to you. Okay. You can look at those other texts. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 27. He's talking about being justified. That's the topic here, justification. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jew only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. Or if you jump over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or imputed as righteousness. Or in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So does the Bible teach that we are justified by faith alone, or must we do work? And they would say, well, that's works of the law. That's like the ritual works of the law. That doesn't include the Ten Commandments. You should not murder. So, and if it doesn't, I mean, if it does, what are good works if not adherence to the Ten Commandments? So you say, I'm doing good. How do you know that's good? What's the standard for determining whether your deed is good or not? Is it not the law? So to say there's a category of deeds apart from the law, I don't know where you get that category of deeds from. And Paul is saying, you're not justified on that. You're justified by your faith apart from that. And by the way, this is, I would argue, the fundamental difference between Roman Catholicism and what we would stand on. And it's most important because this has to do with whether or not you're going to stand before the Lord and be okay. This has to do with your eternal position. I quipped with someone I was interacting around with this. So, well, I'm grateful because in Vatican II, if they're right, Vatican II pronounced by canon that we're okay. In other words, Protestants are okay. You might be misguided. We're okay. So if they're right, we're okay. I fear for them if we're right. All right. Protestantism is not historical. Sola Scriptura can't be found before the Reformation. I'm just going to quickly read some of these. From the Didache, thou shalt never forsake the commandments of the Lord, but shalt keep them, keep those which thou hast received, neither adding to them nor taking away from them. We have the Lord as the source of teaching, both by the prophets, the gospel, and the blessed apostles. He then, who of himself believes the scripture and the voice of the Lord, which by the Lord's act to benefit of men, is rightly regarded as being faithful. Certainly, we use it as a criterion in the discovery of things. Clement of Alexandria in 150. Does that not sound like Scripture is the final authority? The church unites the law and the prophets in one volume with the writings of evangelists and apostles from which she drinks of her faith, Tertullian. You might disagree with Origen, but he says, in the two testaments, every word that appertains to God may be sought and discussed, and out of them, all knowledge of things may be understood. There is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source. Hippolytus 2:20. And we could go on. So did the early church not believe in sola scriptura? Did they not believe the Bible was the final authority? They surely did. And is it reasonable to assert that the early church did not believe that all matters of doctrine and practice would be determined by and subject to the New Testament or to the Old and New Testaments, as Origen says? Practically speaking, though, the question is not about whether the Roman Catholic Church is the final authority on the interpretation of apostolic doctrine, but whether or not the Roman Catholic Church can authoritatively add doctrines to what the Holy Spirit wrote down for us. And this is the crux, because this is where we would come and say, the Immaculate Conception is an added doctrine. The Assumption of Mary is an added doctrine. Where are you getting this from? And this is where they say they have authority. They have authority to make doctrinal pronouncements and to bring in new doctrine and to canonize them because they have authority equal to Scripture. Well, we just fundamentally disagree here. And these are things, by the way, if you go through kind of a history of some of these, like papal infallibility, these are all very late. You're talking 1,800 years after. And that's why Bishop or Cardinal Ratzinger wrote extensively on the progression of doctrine. And by the way, Pope Francis appointed a council of leaders to as the authoritative council, not authoritative in the extraordinary magisterium, okay, but as a council to help guide the church, made up almost exclusively, in fact, one could argue even exclusively, of men that deny that we have the scriptures. They deny the authorship of the script. They deny it's that in other words, they're liberal. They don't even believe the Bible for what it is. And this has been, and what is the response from the Roman Catholics? Well, they're not the magisterium. I think you would fire me if I took that position. And I think rightly. Because that's going to influence you. And the idea that the teachings of the church that are not part of the extraordinary magisterium don't shape the way the church thinks and acts and believes. The overwhelming majority of the teaching is outside of the magisterium's extraordinary and ex cathedra teaching. And it's largely shaped by those things. Sola fide can be found before the Reformation, cannot be found before the Reformation. But 1 Clement 32:4, and so we, having been called through the will of Jesus Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works which we wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith, whereby the Almighty God justified all men that we have been from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Or Justin Martyr, no longer by the blood of goats and of sheep are sins purged, but by faith through the blood of Christ and his death. Or the epistle to Dionysius, oh, the unexpected blessing that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Or Cyprian, if Abraham believed in God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, then each one who believes in God and lives by faith is found to be a righteous person. And yet the Catholic Church denies the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Instead, teaches a doctrine of infused righteousness. And then finally, the fruit of Protestantism is disunity and heresy. So Protestants are unified on the fundamentals of the faith. We hold to the Apostles' Creed and to the Nicene Council, and there is a Protestant orthodoxy that is accepted by the Protestants, whereby you are judged and you would be deemed to be outside on the basis of that. So if you deny the Apostles' Creed, if you deny the deity of Christ, if you deny justification by faith alone through Christ alone, you're outside. So there is a parameter here. It's not as though we're just all over the place. And in conjunction to that, disunity and the multiplication of denominations is with respect to second and third tier issues. So we disagree on speaking in tongues. Well, the Catholic Church has a myriad of orders, congregations, communities, etc., that also separate on second and third tier issues. And if you look historically, they fight with one another. They're very contentious toward one another. Okay, but what's the difference? Why are we being judged in this way when they're not being judged that way? It's not an equal weights and measure. Catholics often use special pleading. Look at all the division, but don't look at ours. Protestant failures are used against them, while Catholic failures are explained away. It wasn't the magisterium. Well, we don't have a magisterium. We don't have to abide by the same. In other words, the same rules don't apply because Protestants aren't claiming to be the indefectible church. Heresy has been equally a part of Catholic and Protestant practitioners, but Protestants do not claim to be the indefectible institution of the church. And if heresies negate Protestantism, how much more do they negate Roman Catholicism? And here again, they would say, yeah, but it wasn't ex cathedra. But it wasn't the magisterium. The fruit of Catholicism has been wild superstition, gross institutional immorality, and corruption, multiple new and false teachings, Mariology, the treasury of merit, indulgences, etc. The Roman Catholic Church claims to have the pure, holy, and indefectible teachings to be the only pure, holy, and visible institution of the church. Protestants don't make that claim. We understand that the church has problems. We are not making the claim of indefectibility. When you find indefectibility, or when you find defectibility in something that claims indefectibility, what conclusion do you draw? Turn in conclusion to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and picking it up at verse 15, in which Jesus is speaking of false prophets. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them, why? Or how? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and if the fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit, etc. Once again, they would say, well, Kelly, look at the bad fruit of the Protestants. And I would say, you're right, but we're not claiming indefectibility. We don't claim to be the pure and holy church. You do. You do. And look. Look at the fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you give us clarity in your word. Lord, we do understand that there are many things that are difficult to understand. But Lord, nothing that is essential to our faith. These things we can come to, and those who are indwelled by your Holy Spirit and who come together in a charitable mind, Lord, we can discern truth because you are the one who illuminates us and you are the one who breathed it out. Lord, we want to pray for our Catholic, Roman Catholic friends and family and neighbors and just ask, Lord God, that you would do a work, that you would give us clarity, protect us, and that you would give us an ability to do evangelism in a right way, that we would have charity and compassion and understanding and but not be dismissive, but at the same time, Lord, that we would be firm and convicted and passionate. Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen.